Okay, let's continue our discussion of Augustine. I was saying before we changed the tape that on Augustine's view, God's sovereignty works through man's free will. Now, the author of your textbook, William Sahakian, simply does not grasp this. For him and for many others who write on Augustine as unbelieving philosophers, and many Christians too, for that matter, just cannot understand how you can have God's sovereignty and man's free will. And so what they do is they suggest that there's this conflict in Augustine's view, or that he didn't really hold to the free will of man. But Augustine did believe that when men make decisions, when they exercise their will, it is free. It makes no sense to speak of an unfree will, by the way. I mean, if it is your will, then it is free. Because if it's not free, then whatever is controlling it is it's that person's will, so forth. But now the Bible tells us that God exercises his sovereignty in such a way that men freely choose to do what they do. That's a great mystery, isn't it? It's a mystery because if God is to be evaluated in terms of our own conceptions, our own way of thinking, if he's to be evaluated in terms of our own experience, there's no way this could happen. If I want to make it certain that you are going to, say, rob a bank, the only way I can do it is by compelling you. You know, I force the gun into your hand, or I put a gun in your back and I say, now say these words and do these deeds and so forth. Or drug you so you no longer are choosing things on your own, but you're just my puppet or something. If I'm going to make certain that you do something, since I'm on the same level with you, I can only do it through compulsion. So if we try to evaluate God's sovereign disposition in the affairs of men on human terms or on a human level, then we'll end up saying it's compulsion. But now, isn't that the perspective of Paul's imaginary opponent in Romans chapter 9 when he says, you will say, who can resist his will? And Paul's comeback is, who are you to talk back to God? You can't tell God you forced me to do it. No one can resist your will. The fact is, the Bible teaches that God sovereignly predestines every single detail of history down to the very hairs of our head, and including the evil deeds of men. In Acts 2, we read that the crucifixion of Jesus by lawless hands was accomplished according to the foreordination of God. So the Bible says God predestines every detail, and yet he doesn't do it in such a way that it deprives man of his will. Men actually choose to do what they choose to do, even though it had been previously planned by God. And in that sense, theoretically, men could do other than what they did. Since it's man's will to choose tacos for lunch rather than burritos, theoretically, man could have chosen burritos. He didn't lose his will to choose between tacos and burritos. John Calvin, I'm jumping way ahead here, but I just think it's so helpful. John Calvin used the example of Christ's bones. He said, now God prophesied and foreordained that the bones of Jesus would not be broken. Did that take away their character, their true human character as bones? That is to say, since God predestined that they wouldn't break, does that mean they were unbreakable bones? And the answer is no. They were breakable bones that did not break. And if God predestines that I use my will to choose tacos rather than burritos, that doesn't mean I can no longer choose burritos. It means that I have the freedom to do so, but don't. I choose tacos, freely choose tacos, just like the bones of Jesus continued as bones to be breakable even though they didn't break. Anyway, coming back now historically, Augustine believed that God exercises his sovereignty through the free decisions of men. And that, too, I believe, is a brilliant and important philosophical insight helping us to understand the providence and plan of God and man's character and place in the universe. And yet Augustine did not believe that man's will, which is naturally free, is morally free. Let me say that again. Augustine did not believe that man's will, though it is naturally free, as a will it is free to do one thing or another, is not morally free. That is, it is not capable of pleasing God. Man doesn't have the moral freedom or character necessary to do what is right. But rather, the will of man, though it is free, naturally free, is morally depraved. Now, does this distinction make sense to you? Man's will is morally depraved. He will never choose the good. But he has a will that is able to. I mean, he has the same mechanism, although I have to be careful here. I don't want to sound like a behaviorist. But the same mechanism by which people make choices works when they choose to follow Christ or not to follow Christ. But the point is, we don't have a heart. We don't have a character to choose the good, to follow Christ. We are depraved. But depraved people are naturally free. Morally, they're not free. Spiritually, they're dead. But naturally, they are free. If a depraved person chooses to yell an obscenity at his neighbor, or to, in anger, put his fist through a wall, either one of these is a depraved way of acting, right? You take care of your anger by screaming an obscenity or by hitting something. Both of those are depraved. They are sinful. But are we going to say the man wasn't free in choosing whether he would yell the obscenity or hit the wall? No, he was free. But all of his choices are going to be what? Immoral choices, as long as he's an unbeliever. In fact, from the biblical standpoint, as Augustine understood, even the apparently good actions of men are morally depraved. Because no one in his natural state is able to please God. Let's forget hitting walls and yelling obscenities. And just talk about giving money to charity. Here's a man who gives money to an orphanage. But unless he's regenerate, he does it for reasons that fall short of the glory of God. He doesn't do it to pursue the kingdom of God. He doesn't do it out of a heart of faith and love. And so it doesn't fully please God. Men are morally depraved, even though they freely choose the things they choose. This, too, is an important insight, and it's important philosophically, but it's crucial for religious or theological orthodoxy. Because unless you understand the depravity of man's will, that men are not morally free, what Luther will call the bondage of the will, if you don't understand the moral bondage of the will, then you don't see the necessity of God's grace in salvation. Augustine believed that all men inherit a corrupt will. That is, we come into this world with a character stamped on us, and it's one that shows corruption of the will, moral corruption. For that reason, if anybody does what is right, makes the right choices, if anyone lives in a way that is ethically correct, it's going to come through the gracious power of God. Augustine is well known for his debate with Pelagius over this very point. Pelagius, who was a heretic of this period, had taught that men do not come into the world with a corrupted will. They come into this world with bad examples that they follow. And so your children are born and they look around and they see the bad example of sin. And so then they sin. Adam chose to sin, and his children got, you know, bad instruction, had a bad example set, and on it goes, and that's why people sin today. Man's will is naturally okay. If it weren't for the bad examples, men would do what they should do. And men can then please God by exercising their will, making a real moral effort to clean up their lives. Augustine argued successfully against this view as a heretical denial of the necessity of divine grace for salvation. Pelagius held to the free will of man. Augustine held that man's will is in bondage and that men are saved by God's predestinating grace. Let's move ahead in our exposition of the doctrine of providence as taught by the Christian philosopher Augustine. The doctrine of providence leads Augustine to advocate a specific philosophy of history, and this is a grand step forward in the history of Western thought. People start thinking now about history, the nature of history, the meaning of history. It doesn't seem like such an accomplishment to us because we've enjoyed the benefits of Augustine's contribution and developments from it. We come into a world that thinks historically, that asks questions about the meaning of events and historical causation and responsibility and things like that. It's not all that big a deal for us, especially if we come out of Reformed churches where we have a very definite Christian philosophy of history. We believe in creation and Christ is the center of history and history is heading toward the day of judgment. All of this is just part of us and our thinking and outlook. But it wasn't in Augustine's day. Remember the view of Plato. The changing world of time and space is not fully real, according to Plato. It's somewhat illusory. It's misleading. It's the realm of flux. Genuine, unchanging reality about which we can have knowledge is beyond time and space. Well, if you have that kind of view, you don't write a philosophy of history, do you? No reason to. Many of the Greek poets and Aristotle himself thought that much of what happens in this world happens arbitrarily and randomly. To use our term, chance dictated much of what took place in this world. Well, if you believe that there's no rhyme or reason and that chance interferes, there's just a lot of irrationality and arbitrariness in this realm in which we live, then you don't write a philosophy of history. And, of course, the atomist would not have written a philosophy of history. For them, the world in which we live is just bits of matter falling through space. So there is no meaning. There's no teleology, no purpose. It's just blind, mechanistic, material matter in motion. And so, again, you wouldn't have a philosophy of history. Only when you have a personal metaphysic or a view of providence of some sort. The Stoics might have been interested, perhaps. But you have to have some kind of providential view that would lead you to write a philosophy of history. And it's to Augustine's great credit that he does this. He's a real, not so much an innovator, it's obviously God's word that gives us a philosophy of history, but as a person trying to account for his experience, to have a worldview in terms of which every part of man's experience has a place, Augustine saw you need a philosophy of history. Where did he write it? In his famous book, The City of God. The City of God. In the book, The City of God, Christ is presented as the center and turning point of history. That's the apex. That's the crucial point of history. But from before the time of Christ and then after his appearance at the center of history, two cities have been developing, according to Augustine, developing side by side in this world, the city of God as well as the city of this world, the city of unregenerate men. And these two cities have been developing their own culture. Even though they share the same world, they are developing their own culture until the day of final judgment. History is moving toward a final appearance of Christ to judge mankind and to separate the sheep and goats for all eternity. Christ Christ will come then to have men enter into his kingdom in its consummation form and reject from his kingdom men who do not belong to him. You begin to see, I hope, the stature and the significance and power of Augustine as a Christian philosopher. He made his mistakes. I'm going to have to talk about them in a minute. But what a great contribution and what progress we see in the history of thought as he recognizes man's problem with sin. We've got to deal with man himself if we're going to do philosophy properly. As he comes to a proper dualistic metaphysic, creator-creature distinction, and a personal view of the universe, as he holds to the providence of God, which is mysterious but nevertheless lies behind everything, and for that reason provides the basis for the orderliness of the world, that it could be studied scientifically. As he sees God's sovereignty working through man's free will, man has a place in the universe, is not just a puppet, he's not just an illusion, and yet God doesn't have anything taken away from his sovereignty. However, man is not morally free, he's depraved and in need of the grace of God. And then finally we have the grace of God evident in God's predestinating work in the affairs of men in the historical development of two cities, the city of God and the city of this world. Okay, next thing that I want to point out as a major contribution on Augustine's part is his view of faith and reason. Already I have told you that his view is anticipated by Ambrose, and I'll read this again. Ambrose wrote, "It is good that faith should go before reason, lest we seem to exact a reason from our Lord God as from a man." Can't bring God down to man's level and demand that he give you a reason. Faith has to go before reason. Now, Augustine developed this perspective, saying, this is a famous quote from Augustine, "I believe in order to understand." I believe in order to understand. Or you could say, I believe in order to know. Knowledge, reason, rationality are based upon faith. I believe in order to have understanding or knowledge. Reason, the exercise of man's mind, understanding, depends upon faith. One must begin with what God has revealed and believe it, and then reason can function properly. Understanding can come when you first believe what God has revealed. Now, does that mean we're not using our minds when we understand what God has revealed? Lots of people get tied up in this statement by Augustine. They say, well, Augustine can't be correct because you have to first understand God's revelation before you can believe it. Well, that, I think, misses the point. Augustine is saying that understanding presupposes a Christian outlook. Now, when I come to understand the Christian faith, I have to rely upon what God has revealed, even to come to understand what God has revealed. So I know God in my heart of hearts. I know that he's personal, he's the creator, I know his providence, I know his holy character, etc., etc. And on that basis, I can make sense of my reasoning process, my values, science, logic, and so forth. So I'm already relying upon the Christian worldview when I come to understand the Christian worldview. Just like people who grow up to be eye surgeons or doctors of the eye, ophthalmologists, use their eyes before they realize how their eyes are used. Say that again. They use their eyes before they understand how the eye is used. And so we use the Christian outlook, not very self-consciously, but we understand God and his providence and so forth. We use the Christian outlook even as we're coming to understand what the Christian outlook is. I believe in order to understand. reason is based on faith, then, which doesn't mean faith is irrational. It just means that reason cannot function without the foundation, the perspective of God's Word. Anselm will later repeat the same dictum and make it important in his thinking, but he's a philosopher of the Middle Ages who was born in the year 1033. So now we're jumping ahead quite a few years. But you need to see, Ambrose influenced Augustine. Augustine gives us one of our basic positions on faith and reason. I think the correct one. Reason is based on faith, and faith isn't understood as somehow mindlessness or irrationality. And then in the year 1033, Anselm uses the same dictum that I believe in order to understand. Okay, a couple remarks about Augustine's ethic. I have to be very brief here, time's running out. Augustine did not believe that the body is evil in itself, nor did he believe that social life is evil in itself. And yet you will find Augustine writing things which are very, well, how can I put it, negative about the body and negative about social life. We have to understand, although I don't agree with all of his negativity, and I think he is overly cautious, if you will, and overly concerned about the world and how it leads us away from God. The fact is, he did not say this because he thought that matter was evil. He did hold to a Christian doctrine of creation. He did not believe the body was itself evil, nor did he think that social life was itself evil. But he did think both of them were a great source of temptation for man, and therefore they were the source of many of the troubles that we experience in this fallen world. And for that reason, as a matter of ethical conservatism and caution, Augustine wrote against indulgence of the body and an active social life, engaging in the life of the world and commerce and culture and so forth. It was not because he thought they were evil, but because he thought they were a great source of temptation. In a fallen world, we have to be careful about our bodily desires and our social intercourse. A second aspect of Augustine's ethic that's worthy of comment in our quick survey is his view of incontinence. Incontinence, I-N-C-O-N, E-I-N-E-N-C-E, incontinence, is the word that is used to describe man's personal and ethical problem of doing what he knows is wicked. The incontinent man knows that something is immoral and unrighteous, and yet he does it. He does not exercise control over his temptations. They overcome him. So here's a man who knowingly does what is evil, the incontinent man. Now, Augustine believed that human nature shows such incontinence, and even Christians must struggle. As Paul said in both Galatians and Romans, that we do the things we would not do. There is something dreadfully wrong with human nature. Many philosophers read that in Augustine and are very critical of him. But then many philosophers don't understand the nature of reality or human life either. Let me set Augustine's view over against Aristotle's for the sake of some illumination. Aristotle believed that men can be incontinent. He didn't think many men were, but he did know there was the problem of men knowingly doing what is wrong. Now, there's two things about Aristotle's view which strike us as Christians as way off the mark. What's wrong with being incontinent, according to Aristotle? What's wrong with letting your passions carry you away contrary to reason. You know that it's not right, and yet your passions or your bodily desires overcome you. Well, for Aristotle, though not many men are incontinent, and he had a high view of human nature, those who are incontinent are defiling man's self-dignity. If you will, this is not Aristotle's language, but you could put it this way. You are sinning against yourself when you allow your passions to override your reason. You're defiling your own human dignity. Well, of course, Augustine would say the problem with the incontinent man is not that he's sinning against himself, but he's defiling the glory of God. He's sinning against God. It's man's dignity for Aristotle, but God's dignity, holiness and honor for Augustine. Secondly, and this is crucial, Aristotle thought that when men were overcome by passion, that they were no longer to be blamed for what they did. He didn't look well upon them. They were defiling human dignity. But since it wasn't willful, the passions had come to take over, since it's uncontrollable for such a man who gives in contrary to his better knowledge, then there's no blame. But in Augustine, blame doesn't disappear. Man continues to be responsible even when he does the evil that he would not do. Okay, one last paragraph or area of discussion with respect to Augustine, and that has to do with progress in Augustine's thought. Many people make the mistake of trying to give you a unified view of Augustine's philosophy, not recognizing that there is movement from the early Augustine to the later Augustine. That is, the man was humble enough and subject enough to the Word of God that as he grew as a Christian, he would correct previous errors or things that were not quite as clear or were distortions. He would try to pull into line with better Orthodox biblical thinking. So having made that general remark, I want to assess his early apologetic. I need to say some critical words about it because of its Neoplatonic leanings. But then I want to point out that at the end he wrote a book very important called what? Retractions. And if you don't take account of Augustine's retractions, then you'll make the mistake that Sahakian does of just saying he was just the Neoplatonist who tried to baptize Neoplatonic philosophy with Christian terms. That is, I'm not just saying that out of a sense of I love Augustine, I'm trying to defend him. Sahakian, as a scholar, should know better than to say something like that. If you really were familiar with Augustine, you would know that it's not Neoplatonism dressed up in Christian garb. It's that early in his life, Neoplatonic thinking had a real strong influence, which was lessened and lessened as he went along until he finally gets to the place where he wants nothing to do with Neoplatonism. And in the retractions, we have evidence of a man who is willing to be corrected and who is changing over his life. Okay, let me go back to the Foundations of Christian Scholarship article that I quoted from a little while ago, and read further in my article, The Reformation of Christian Apologetics, about Augustine as a way of seeing some of the problems in the early thinking, especially of Augustine. The problem of arbitrary selectivity afflicted the early thinking of Augustine when at that time he felt that unaided human reason is capable of establishing God's existence by indubitable arguments. Augustine was confident that if Socrates and Plato had been alive in his day, they would certainly have become Christians. Augustine argued, from the moral miracle and superlative success of the church to the truth of the faith. In his book, The City of God, he expounded the common argument that the growth of the church and the death of the martyrs are incredible except upon the assumption of the historical resurrection of Christ. You understand that? But is the death of the martyrs something that proves that Christ actually rose from the dead, or just that they believed that he rose from the dead? See, there's the problem. When Augustine turned to his evidential apologetic from world history, he encountered difficulties again. With Eusebius, he had found evidence for the truth of Christianity and the beneficial effects it brought the empire, as well as in the church's success. So one of the arguments is Christianity is true because look how it's benefited the empire. But now that the course of history and the conditions in state and church had been attributed to God in order that they could serve as evidence for him, Augustine was compelled to turn around and its God from culpability for the sack of Rome by Alaric in 410. You see, you can't have it both ways. You can't say Christianity is true because look at all these great historical things that have come from it. And then when you have some horrible thing like the sacking of Rome, say, oh, but wait a minute, that doesn't disprove Christianity. You got to work on a consistent platform here. Augustine had wanted to prove the truth of Christianity from the hard evidence of history, and so to the hard facts his opponents now forced him to go, landing him right in the midst of the problem of theodicy. Later, by the way, Salvian, Christian writer, completed this turning of the apologetic of world history on its head by arguing that the course of events evidences the judgment of God rather than the beneficence of God. See, his argument was history shows that God judges by sending all these horrible things. Augustine's early argument was history proves God's beneficence from all these good things. It's clear that from Eusebius to Salvian, it is not the simple facts of history that can be taken to prove the truth of Christianity, for facts of a conflicting character, that is, facts of both weal and woe, were appealed to in order to prove the same conclusion. Conflicting character proving the same conclusion. Obviously, a presuppositional commitment to the Christian faith was being brought to bear in an interpretive way upon the facts, rather than the brute facts leading to Christian commitment in these apologetics. Well, let's return to Augustine. As for Augustine's argument for the credibility of Christ's resurrection, his considerations merely showed that the martyrs either believed a false tale that Jesus rose from the dead, or that they were willing to sacrifice their lives not for a specific story, but for a broad ideal which incorporated elements of historical exaggeration. They had a broad ideal that was winning popular attention, or for the sake of winning popular attention, they were willing to die for the exaggeration that it included. The presuppositions brought by unbelievers to the facts determine whether or which of these interpretations with respect to Christ's resurrection is preferred, just as Augustine's presuppositions determine what interpretation he would give the facts of world history. So the unbeliever's presuppositions are going to determine his interpretation of the facts of history, both what appears to be the beneficence of God and what appears to be the judgment of God. In the later writings of Augustine, however, we do recognize a movement toward a clearer understanding that by faith alone does the Christian accept the existence of the triune God, that the Bible is accepted on its own terms, and that all of history and life must be interpreted in the light of God's revelation in order to be intelligible. I'd like to repeat that sentence. In the later writings of Augustine, however, we do recognize a movement toward a clearer understanding that by faith alone does the Christian accept the existence of the triune God, that the Bible is accepted on its own terms, and that all of history and life must be interpreted in the light of God's revelation in order to be intelligible. All of history and life must be interpreted in the light of God's revelation in order to be intelligible. Augustine moved away from the dialectical epistemology of Greek thinking and toward an epistemology consonant with the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, which is what he urged against Pelagius, of course. In his retractions, Augustine expressed the conviction that, and I quote, "There is no teacher who teaches man knowledge except God." Once more, "There is no teacher who teaches man knowledge except God," in a manner that parallels Ambrose. Augustine came to appreciate more accurately that one must believe in order to understand. And such a non-Socratic perspective would not be propounded with force again until the time of John Calvin. Okay. We're not getting as far along as we need to in terms of the time that we have, but I think we're making pretty good progress in terms of understanding the flow of Western thinking and ideology. Augustine, as I've already indicated, in my view, is a high point in terms of the presentation of a more distinctively Christian philosophy of life, a world and life view that is based on the infinite personal God who has revealed himself in the Scriptures. When we return to our discussion of philosophy tomorrow, we'll be looking at the Middle Ages. And so you might be prepared for a discussion of not only the culture of the Middle Ages, which Schaeffer tells us something of in Chapter 2 of his book, but also for the main figures of the Middle Ages, Erigena, Anselm, Abelard, particularly Aquinas, then Duns Scotus, Ockham, and Nicholas of Cusa. We'll try to cover them tomorrow, but the emphasis will be upon Aquinas tomorrow, as it was upon Augustine today.